welcome to a burning fire. Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. When Jesus came into the world, the church was not yet in existence. It had existed in the mind of God from the beginning, Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 3. But it did not become a reality until the first Pentecost following the ascension of Christ back into heaven, Acts chapters 1 and 2. Now the church, which is the Lord's kingdom, Colossians 1:13, it had been planned and promised and prophesied down through the ages by God's spokesman. And there were many signs that would indicate its arrival. John the Baptist preached that the kingdom was at hand in his day, as did Jesus, Matthew chapter 3 and 4. One of the very first proclamations of our Lord, the Sermon on the Mount, is characterized as the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew 4:23. And he said it would come in the lifetime of those to whom he spoke, Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. But the signs and the prophecies denoting the kingdom, that's not the burden of this lesson. We wish to consider what Revelation teaches us about the Lord's attitude toward the church and the priority that he placed upon it. The attitude of Christ toward the church is evident at the time Satan tempted him in the wilderness following his baptism. Satan offered him the kingdoms of the world if Jesus would only leap from the pinnacle of the temple, Matthew chapter 4. But for Jesus to have accepted the offer, he would have aborted his mission even at the very outset of it. No, he came to establish his kingdom and to save the lost. The church would be composed of the saved, Acts 2 and verse 47. How could he save it if he sold it out to the devil? No, he valued the church enough to resist Satan's offer. And in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus complimented John by saying, "Among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." And then he went on to say, "Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now, friend, how could this be? Why, that's because John was never in the kingdom, which is the church. He lived and served and died before the church became a reality on Pentecost. As great as John certainly was, the value placed upon even the least in the church is considered greater than John. Can we possibly escape the thrust of the value Jesus places upon his church with such words? And how blessed are those who are in the church? In his teaching that preceded the church, he exalted the church that was to come. His disciples were taught to pray for its coming in Matthew 6 and verse 10. He taught that he, God's only begotten Son, would be the builder and would be the foundation upon which it would build, and he, his deity, would be the foundation of his kingdom, the church. There would be no other foundation, 1 Peter 3 and verse 11. Christ placed great emphasis upon whose church it was. When he cleansed the temple, he called it my Father's house. It was God's house. And so it is with the church. It is his church. It is called the house of God, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. All that has been involved in bringing the church into existence demonstrated the attitude of Christ favorably toward the church. Now, Jesus commissioned his apostles to go and to preach the gospel in Matthew chapter 16, baptizing those who believed. Baptism is the Lord's designated way to enter Christ and his church, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, Galatians 3 and verse 27. He promised his apostles the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them, and they would be guided into all the truth, which is the Word of God. Jesus designated the Word as the seed of the kingdom being the church. And the Holy Spirit was to come with assurance to make it positive that what the apostles preached was right before God. Friend, we dare not miss the relationship between the Word and the church. Without the Word, there would be no church. There would be no saved, because we're saved by the Word, James 1:21. Not only was the Word preached to establish the church, The Lord provided for the spreading of the church by providing for the spread of the gospel and the continuation of the church by offering the milk and the meat of His Word, whereby Christians can grow spiritually and learn to observe acceptably before God. The Word of God produces the church. The tares of the doctrines of men produce human denominations and churches about which no word is to be found in Scripture. Now, the attitude of Jesus toward the church is also evident in the fact that He is the head of the church, and He has all authority pertaining to the church. Therefore, everything done regarding the church must have His stamp of authorization, because the church is His spiritual body. The mere notice of this truth demands we recognize His attitude toward the church. Being the head of the church is simply another way of denoting Him as king over His kingdom. All matters pertaining to the church have to do with Him. We would therefore expect His attitude toward the church to be that of a reverent consideration. And possibly nothing depicts His blessed attitude toward the church more forcefully than the truth that He considered it worthy of His own suffering and death. Christ died for the church. He gave Himself for the church. He purchased it with His own blood. And for this reason, those in the church can rightly understand that we do not belong to ourselves, but unto Him who died for us. You know, the value of a thing is most generally determined by the price that's paid for it. In essence, Jesus is saying to the world, look at the value I place on the church. Look what I did to bring it into being, and to allow you to be members of it. Friend, from this I know without question what deity thinks of the church. Even prior to His death by crucifixion, take note of His suffering and His humiliation, and how He endured blasphemies and betrayals and denials and ridicule. And for what? It was for the church. It makes you wonder how any person could ever have a demeaning attitude toward the church when the Lord has so clearly demonstrated His glorious evaluation of it. And do we not learn of His attitude toward the church as we read His prayer that He prayed on that fateful night that He was betrayed and seized by His enemies? Not only does that prayer, as recorded in John 17, and which is in reality the Lord's Prayer rather than the one where He was teaching people to pray in Matthew 6, that prayer includes petitions on His own behalf in view of what He was facing. But it also included petitions and words of prayer on the behalf of His apostles, whose task would be to reveal and to proclaim God's will by which the church would be planted. But it also included the divine request on the behalf of all of those who would believe on Him, all the church, for all the ages of the church. Furthermore, His concern for the church would never cease. Oh, how Jesus gloried in the church! And please take a long consideration about the relationship that He has declared that He sustains with those who are in the church. We are a brotherhood, in fellowship with each other and with Him, 1 John 1. Our relationship is more than that of a physical kinship, it is but a spiritual kinship. Christ loves the church as His bride. He is the chief shepherd. He is the intercessor for the church. He saves the church, Ephesians 5:23, and He will deliver it to the Father when He comes again, 1 Corinthians 7:24. And because of this relationship, we can confidently affirm that salvation is in the church. Reconciliation with God is in the church, Ephesians the 2nd chapter. He, Christ, is the one mediator for the church. What a marvel that sinful man can be so cleansed by the blood of Christ, and that we are given such a relationship with deity in the church. And it is worth our consideration, notice some attitudes that Jesus did not have toward the church. Now, the reason for these notations is because some have adopted these attitudes. He never looked upon the church with contempt, but always with love. He never ridiculed the church, nor sneered at it, or advised it to be ignored with an air of indifference. He never thought of it as being irrelevant for man, regardless of what age in man's history since Pentecost is considered. He did not think that there were many churches, one just as good as another. He never considered his church a mere conglomerate of human denominations and sectarian bodies. He never advised people to choose the church of their choice. He always considered there is one church. He did not present entrance into heaven by optional paths outside the church. He never suggested such an inconsistent and hypocritical doctrine as unity in diversity, nor in the light of these heresies presenting the church as the second incarnation. He never allowed the church to be changed according to culture, and to the doctrines that it supports have no reason to be altered or in any way tampered with in order to accommodate the sins of any generation. Our Lord did not consider the church in terms of the temporal, as much as he did in terms of the eternal kingdom, of which there would be no end. Yes, we can know what is the attitude of Jesus Christ regarding the church. That is unmistakable. That's firmly established by Scripture, even as we have done in this very brief lesson. The real question of concern for us should be whether we have the same disposition of reverence and respect for the church that Christ had. And are we expected to be his disciples, we should be singing, "I love thy kingdom, Lord," with sincerity and earnestness, showing our love by obeying the gospel, whereby the Lord adds us to his church. And we should remain faithful in his body, the church, worshiping him in the church, living each day and walking in his steps, working in the task that deity has assigned the church to perform. Indeed, I love thy church, O God. The attitude of Christ toward the church has set before us what our attitude should be regarding his church. This has been A Burning Fire. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.